Good morning. How exciting that we're starting a brand new summer series today with a variety of speakers over the coming weeks. You could be sitting next to one of them. I have the privilege of kicking off the series, so just before I speak, let me pray. Let's just pray. As we say, Lord, we're here for you. We're here with you. We're here for each other. We're here for those around us in our community. And we're here for this world. Amen. Well, there's a question. I could have asked, of course, who do you think will win the World Cup? We could have been here a long time. I could have asked, why didn't England win the last match? But that would have been even longer. So the question is, what is the best thing about a wedding? Now, there's a slight danger that I thought if I ask folks to shout out as we normally do, it could get a bit personal. Could even be a bit embarrassing. So I've decided to do it slightly differently. I'm going to put some suggestions on the screen, 1 to 10. It's a bit like, you know, family fortunes. You know, our survey said. Now, I'm sort of guessed, thank you, for the sound effect. And what I thought we could do is you could cheer if perhaps you thought of one of these, all right? You could sort of give us a cheer if you thought one of these. So we'll start with the first one, which surely must be the obvious. Absolutely. And the next one. Interesting. This could be a whole TV series in itself, couldn't it? And the next one. That moment, you know, when the bride walks down the aisle and all that. The next one. Oh, that's a bit special, isn't it? Making those promises. And the next one. Depends on how long it takes, probably. And the next one. Poor bride. And the next one. Depends on what's said and how long they are. Yeah, I know. And the next one. Yeah. It's always a party, isn't there? There's got to be a party. It's a celebration. And the next one. Oh, that first dance. Not with the father, because that's hopeless. And the last one. Used to be, you used to have to attach a few tin cans to the back of your car, didn't you, before you drove off? Don't know whether they do that anymore. Anyway, I'll now reveal for me what isn't on the list, because there might have been things that you thought of that we haven't mentioned there, but that's fine. And I'm actually going to show you a photograph of two very special people, and here it comes. Yes, for me, it's the wedding album. That's the best thing about a wedding. When you can look back 43 years ago, as innocent now as we were then. What are you laughing at, Mo? Yeah. Now, I don't know whether you know, but we've got a wedding coming up in the family. We're very excited. Our youngest daughter... So it'll be the third of our three daughters is getting married. So at last, you know, whew. And she's getting married to someone in this church. Oh, great. And the thing is, what do they say? You know, you lose a daughter but gain a son-in-law. That's a great deal, I think. I really do. Now, for me, I'm, of course, going to be the father of the bride, and I do get quite emotional, I've got to say. You know, it's very personal, and so I thought what I would do is I would buy an appropriate T-shirt to wear on the day. No, not that one. No, this one. That's better. Oh, that was close. So I think it'll look super with my suit. You know, three-piece suit, wearing that on the day. Says it all, doesn't it, really? Now, you might think, why on earth are we talking about weddings? Very good question. Because in this first of the talks over the summer series, we're going to be looking at the most famous wedding in the Bible. And it's in John chapter 2, and it's the first 11 verses we're going to read. One of the most famous weddings in the Bible, and I need your help to read it. We've done this before. It's been a bit chaotic in the past, where you take a part and you read out your part, if that makes sense. Now, we've color-coded the reading, so we'll put up the first little section. This is the theme, come and see, for the whole series, and this is the reading. Now, you'll see a bit of guidance here. You see that the letters, the words in red, will be the words of Mary. So I'd like the group over on this far side here to be Mary. Okay, so when it comes to those words, you're going to read the words of Mary. I'll be the sort of narrator from John's Gospel. You see that the words of Jesus are in a sort of a greeny, blue, turquoisey color, whatever you think that is. And so all of the two center blocks, you're Jesus. That's good. And then the person in charge at the wedding, that's a sort of violet color. That's all the good folks there on that side. Okay, is that all right? On the fight side. So I'll read the sort of the narration, and you can read the parts that are spoken. It could be chaotic, but I think we'll be all right. It's not a very long reading. But this is the story, if maybe you've never heard it before. It is an amazing story in John's Gospel. So John, one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote this. He says, on the third day, and he's referring to the fact that that was after Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist and called his first disciples, there was a wedding. It took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, Jesus said, Jesus replied, his mother said to the servants, six stone water jars stood nearby. The Jews use water from that kind of jar for special washings. They did that to make themselves pure and clean. Each jar could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, so they filled them to the top. Then he told them, they did what he said. The person in charge tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, but the servants who had brought the water knew. Then the person in charge called the groom to one side. He said to him, have you been on the booze? We did this without a rehearsal. What Jesus did here in Cana in Galilee was the first of his signs. Jesus showed his glory by doing this sign, and his disciples believed in him. Well, that's the reading. We're now going to watch just a very short extract from The Chosen. This is the TV series that visualizes, if you like, the life of Jesus through the eyes of the chosen disciples. And as the lights dim, but the film will start in a second or two. This is when the wine has run out and those six stone jars are being filled with water. There's a couple of questions that have been, when I say worrying me, why didn't John, who wrote the gospel, tell us certain things? For example, why didn't he tell us why they ran out of wine? I mean, as I understand it, you know, you book the caterers, you send out your save the date, you get your replies to your RSVPs, and then you have your numbers, don't you? And so the caterers order the right quantity of wine. But they ran out of wine. John doesn't tell us that. He doesn't tell us whether the bridegroom ever gave Jesus a credit. Because obviously, in the scripture, we read that the master of ceremonies, you know, thanked him for suddenly finding all this wine that was available. And indeed, John doesn't say how Jesus performed the miracle. I don't know about you. You know, are you not curious to know how Jesus performed the miracle? Was it some sort of chemical trick? It certainly wasn't an everyday occurrence. But the point is, John doesn't tell us those things because we don't really need to know. What he's doing is, in his gospel, which is quite different to the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, his choice of what he tells us about Jesus is focused around these seven signs. And this is the first sign, the first miracle in Jesus' ministry. John calls them signs. And they're pointing towards who Jesus really was. And what he's really trying to underline is that Jesus was the Son of God, someone who would change everything forever. And if you just think about that for a second, you know, Jesus had grown up in Nazareth and had brothers and sisters, had people who knew him, who knew the work that he did in the locality. And there came this point where it needed to be necessary for him to reveal that he was the Son of God. The Son of God. Do you remember in the baptism where Jesus is baptized, and those of you who've been baptized here, you know that the part of this floor comes up and there's this great big tank that's filled with water and there's a public declaration of your testimony. Imagine if Jesus was being baptized here, what happened back then, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus was being baptized, remember what the Bible says? That the voice of God was heard. God spoke. And he said, to quote from the King James Version, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father God speaking to his Son Jesus. I do wonder, actually, whether God speaks in the King James Version. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I looked up a completely different paraphrase version from the Street Bible, where God says, "You're my Son. I'm crazy about you and well into everything you do." You might think that's a bit casual, but maybe it helps to convey something of that amazing relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Yeah, the Son of God. In fact, I discovered this week that the number of references to God as Father in the four Gospels is quite different. In Mark's Gospel, God as Father is only referred to four times. In the Gospel of Luke, it's referred to 15 times. In the Gospel of Matthew, God as Father is mentioned 43 times. And in the book of John, God as Father is mentioned 115 times. So that's saying something about what John is wanting to emphasize as God is the Father and Jesus the Son. In the Trinity, that is a mystery that we don't all fully understand. I appreciate very much. But I think Jesus was, and of course is, the Son of God. And that explains for me the reasons he provided wine at this wedding in Cana, in the way that he did. And I'm going to suggest to you three ways. Hopefully that will be a way of remembering. The first way Jesus provided back then was purposefully. Purposefully, as in other words, for a purpose. He didn't just, you know, think that day, "Oh, I'll turn water into wine." It wasn't a coincidence that he, along with the other disciples, had been invited to that wedding. No, there was a purpose behind this miracle. You might think, well, what was the purpose behind that miracle? You know, was it to make the celebration go with a swing? Was it to please his hosts? You know, he was a guest at the wedding. That would have impressed them, wouldn't it? Was it to impress the servants? Because if you remember, they were the ones that first sort of witnessed what was going on. No, the clue is, I think it's in verse 11, where it says, "Jesus showed his glory by doing this sign." Showed his glory. That, I think, was the purpose behind this particular miracle. But what does that mean? What does that mean, to show his glory? Well, I think what it means is to sort of start to lift the lid, if you like, on who he was, the Son of God, and his mission for mankind. You see, his mother had that rather strange response, didn't she? Do you remember? She said, "The time." His response to Mary was, "The time for me to show who I really am isn't here yet," he said. But his public ministry had just started, and he needed, I believe, to sort of bide his time, to keep his powder dry, if you like, as they say, so that he could accomplish his mission without being misunderstood too soon. Because there were plenty of people who were going to be misunderstanding, including even his disciples. He was destined for the cross. He knew that, and we know that, but his disciples didn't know that and didn't expect that. They expected a Messiah that was going to come and overthrow the Romans who were oppressing the Jews. But this was going to be a turning point. This for him and for his disciples, for even for his critics and even for his enemy, was going to be a turning point when that water was turned into wine. So when the H2O became alcoholic, his disciples would begin to realize that Jesus wasn't just another rabbi, another teacher, another great holy man that they were following. This was none other than the Son of God. And as a result, his identity would start to be revealed. Jesus showed his glory by doing this sign, John said. And John would have been there. So Jesus provided the wine purposefully, for a purpose. I think Jesus also provided the wine perfectly. And I say that because Jesus could have provided gallons and gallons of perfectly mediocre wine, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He provides the very best wine. The very best wine. What was it that the master of ceremonies said? Everyone brings out the best wine first. They bring out the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. Why provide the very best? You know, I mean, in that part of the world, vineyards are still everywhere. The climate is perfect for growing grapes and creating that wine. Was it, you know, to sort of surprise the master of ceremonies? Was it to ensure that perhaps Jesus got invited to other weddings? You know, you can imagine if other couples getting married soon afterwards were going through their guest list, they think, Jesus, yeah, tick, top table. Was it to impress his mother? She hadn't actually asked him to turn water into wine, had she? But she was there. No, it wasn't that. It was because Jesus only ever wanted everyone to experience the very best, even his enemies, the very best. And whatever Jesus did and said was in everyone's best interests. The Bible Basics gang, as we've been meeting the last couple of weeks, will know that I suggested that this week they read Mark's gospel from beginning to end. It's not a very long gospel, and if you've never done that, I'd recommend it. It'd take you probably about an hour and a quarter, something like that, to read the whole of Mark's gospel, the story of Jesus' life in one go. And the thing that you may easily overlook is right at the very, very beginning, the very first verse of Mark's gospel says, "This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Good news. Now, you've probably heard that phrase before. That is the word gospel. And actually, as I understand it, the gospel writers had to kind of almost invent a new word to describe these writings about Jesus. In other words, Mark isn't saying this is the biography of Jesus. And a biography, you know, would probably take a different approach, wouldn't it? I think the word, the Greek word is evangelion, which means gospel. So in other words, Mark is saying this is the good news. This is the gospel about Jesus as Messiah. This isn't just a biography of Jesus. This is much more than that. This is the good news about Jesus. Last Sunday, do you remember Steve was reminding us of the famous words spoken by Jesus to those cynical Pharisees, the religious sort of hoity-toity of the time, when compared to their approach to how they thought people should behave and what they should do with their lives, Jesus underlined his purpose. He said, it's in John chapter 10, verse 10, "My purpose is to give life in all its fullness." My purpose is to give life in all its fullness. Life in all its fullness. That's the bar that Jesus sets to give us life. Not a half life, not a mediocre life, but life in all its fullness. The very best life. And in fact, of course, he wants us to share his eternal life. Jesus the God, the Son of God, provided, as the God the Father always provided, absolutely perfectly with the very best. Now, thinking back to the Old Testament and those Israelites wandering around in the desert, God provided manna. He also provided a pillar of cloud in the day to guide them, didn't he? And a pillar of fire at night to guide them. He provided perfectly. So Jesus provided perfectly at this wedding. And thirdly, Jesus provided personally. I don't know whether you've noticed that I mentioned, because it's in John's Gospel, that Cana was in Galilee twice. You might think, well, why does John need to tell us that Cana was in Galilee? Obviously, whoever was going to be reading his account might not know that Cana is in Galilee or where Cana was. It's a very obscure place he needed to tell his readers. I looked up, actually, one of the smallest villages in Cheshire, and I don't know whether you know, of a place called Puddington. Puddington is one of the smallest villages in Cheshire. So I would probably have to say, if I was saying something was happening in Puddington, Puddington in Cheshire, because you probably wouldn't know where it was. So John says twice, Cana in Galilee. In other words, this tiny place that very few people have heard of, and he performs this miracle at essentially a private function. This wasn't some big public event, was it? A private function with this unnamed couple. We've no idea who they were, what they're called. So this was the spotlight zooming in on a very personal occasion. Jesus is providing in a very personal way. I just imagine this married couple, you know, in the future, looking back on their wedding album. And when it gets to that big crowd shot, you know, 100 people, look, there's great Aunt Lucy with a floppy hat. And Enid, who helped make the bridesmaids' dresses. And, oh, look, there's Jesus. Oh, yeah, he turned the water into wine, didn't he? Wonder what happened to him. This is all very well, talking about what happened 2,000 years ago. But how on earth is this relevant for me today? You may well be asking. Well, the point is, this is still how Jesus provides. Every day is a miracle of grace in many respects, isn't it? And I don't mean, of course, that Jesus provides us with wine or necessarily material stuff, though Jesus is perfectly capable of providing us with so many things. I often think, actually, just to go off on a slight tangent, that when we have our moment in our service where we talk about donating and supporting the church, and thank you very much for giving. It's given to us by God, isn't it? Everything we have comes from God. You might have a job, you might have a pension, you might have ways of earning money, but that's all thanks to God's blessing on our lives. So in a sense, we're giving back to God week by week as we build the kingdom together. So I've been trying to think of other things that Jesus provides, and I've got a list which could go on and on and on. And you may well have things when you just stop and think for a second. What does Jesus provide for you today? For example, he provides his presence in the shape of the Holy Spirit. He is with us now and tomorrow and every day. This is, of course, for those who have decided to follow the Jesus and put their faith in him. You have to make that commitment. You have to follow him. He provides his peace. Not in the world that the world provides peace, but he provides his peace. He provides an assurance. He will never, ever, ever let us down. He provides his love, his sacrificial love. He provides his prayers. Jesus is praying for you and for me. He provides his joy. I had a thought last Sunday in our service where I thought, I had this phrase, bubbles of joy. You're going to laugh at this. I thought, really, as Christians, if our lives have been changed by Jesus, we should all be bubbles of joy. Now, Di will pick me up on this, I'm sure, because, I mean, that's just the... You probably think I've gone crazy. But really, when you think about it, yeah, our lives have been changed by Jesus in our lives. Bubbles of joy. Jesus provides his healing. We've heard and will continue to hear, I'm sure, so many fantastic testimonies of what God is doing in people's lives. He provides his light in very dark times. He provides his voice. Bearing in mind how many voices there are coming at us so often, but his voice is something that he provides. He provides his word. We're talking about scripture, the Bible. He provides his hope in a world that so often doesn't seem to have much hope. He provides his promises, which he always keeps. He provides his friendship, always there during the best and the worst of times. He provides his care. Every detail in your life matters to him. He provides his church, this family. He provides his freedom, release from self-imposed prisons. He provides guidance, his guidance. How much do we need direction in our lives? He provides his help 24 hours a day. He provides his wisdom. I don't know about you, the stupid things that I say and do, we need wisdom. I need wisdom. He provides his wisdom. He provides his blessing. How many blessings do we take for granted? The old phrase, count your blessings, is as true today as ever it was. And he provides his life in us. I'm sure there'll be many other things that you can think of that Jesus provides still for each of us today. And what I would like to do is just to remind you of what we sort of said earlier, that Jesus therefore provides for you and me personally. I think he's the sort of master of bespoke. He cares for each of us individually, doesn't he? We're not just a number. I don't know about you, we have an NHS number, but he knows our name, and he loves us. You are one of the lost sheep in the flock of 100 that he goes out of his way to lead back home. He knows your name. You are on his to-do list. His provision for us is tailored to what he knows we need, not us. And secondly, therefore, Jesus provides for us perfectly. He provides the very best for us. He wants us to receive life in all its fullness. You might think, well, my life's not that good at the moment. I hear that, and I understand that, and he understands that. But he wants to bless you. And he died that you might have eternal life. And thirdly, he provides for you and me purposefully for our benefit. He wants our faith in him to grow. Did you notice in the Chosen clip, there was that scene where it's Thomas actually at the very end, who we now think of as doubting Thomas, who they've portrayed as witnessing the turning of the water into wine and having some doubts as to what is going on. And I think that's just a way of helping us to see how his character develops. But in John's Gospel, in verse 11, right at the very end, John says, and his disciples believed in him. Not necessarily the wedding crowd that were there, but his disciples believed in him. This was a turning point for them. Jesus wants to provide for us, for a purpose, that we would believe and that our faith in him would grow. Jesus wants us to see his glory, to not just read about him, but to encounter him personally and to be drawn towards him. He wants us to see who he really is, the Son of God, now seated at the right hand of God. I mentioned to you before that this is the first sign, the first of seven signs that John has chosen to remind us of who Jesus is. I'll just very quickly remind you of the others, because, you know, when you sort of see them together, it's amazing. So the first one is when Jesus turns water into wine. The second one is when he heals the official's son, and that is a healing from a distance. Jesus isn't even there. He's some distance away when it happens. John then chooses the healing of the person who was paralyzed by the pool of Bethesda. That's the third sign. The fourth one is the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth is when Jesus walks on water. The next one is the healing of the man born blind. And then the raising of Lazarus 4 days in the tomb. So those are the seven signs that when you read John's gospel, John is underlining. And what he says at the very end of his gospel brings it all together. And we're going to put these verses on the screen for you to see. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where John says, Jesus performed many other signs in front of his disciples. They are not written down in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. If you believe this, you will have life because you belong to him. So I wanted to really say today that if there's anyone here who just thinks of Jesus as a historical figure, a holy man, somebody who said great things, and that's it, then those of us who have committed our lives to him know that he is so much more than that. He is the Son of God. Your life will be changed forever, and your life will be life in all its fullness. We're going to sing a song in a minute, so I'm going to ask the band just to come and prepare to sing this. It's a song that we know well called I Speak Jesus. And I don't know about you, sometimes we sing a song, we've sung it probably so many times, we're over so many months, that we can get a bit sort of used to singing it and forget the significance of what we're singing. But let me just remind you that the words of this song start like this. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, because I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus, because your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life.